Well, we continue on our theme for 2013. We'll see how we can do this morning. I want to read to you a little story. This gentleman recently passed away, went home to be with the Lord in this past year, Chuck Colson. Some of you read his biography put out many years ago called Loving God. On June 1st, 1973, Charles Colson visited his friend Tom Phillips. While Watergate exploded in the press, he was baffled and shocked at Phillips' explanation that he had, quote, accepted Jesus Christ. But he saw that Tom was at peace, and he wasn't. When Colson left the house, he couldn't get his keys in the ignition. He was weeping so hard. He says, that night I was confronted with my own sin, not just Watergate's dirty tricks, but the sin that is deep within me, the hidden evil that lives in every human heart. It was painful, and I could not escape. I cried out to God, and I found myself drawn irresistibly into His waiting arms. That was the night I gave my life to Jesus Christ and began the greatest adventure of my life. That story has been told literally thousands of times in these years since Watergate. I think we would agree that we love to hear those kinds of things. But far too many of us settle for that story in our own lives and in the life of our church. But not Charles Colson. Not only was the White House hatchet man willing to cry in receiving Jesus Christ as his Savior in 1973, he was also willing to repent several years later of a woefully inadequate view of God. We're going to come back to his story at the conclusion of our message this morning. But it is an inadequate view of God that we are addressing in our theme for 2013. We want to somehow, by God's grace, call upon Him and lay our request before Him that our view of God would be commensurate with His glory and His splendor. And so for our focus for this coming year, we've given to you a little card in your bulletin. I encourage you to put that in your Bible. What I do is I tape it into my cover of my Bible each year, and then replace it with the next year. But I encourage you to do that or put it on your mirror at home, somewhere where you're going to see it, that it doesn't just get thrown away. But we have captured it this way: no longer living for ourselves, beholding God's glory and embracing Christ's love, we make it our passion to reflect His glory and to reveal His preeminence in all of life. Last week we began to develop this theme. We'll take a few weeks on it. But we took a shot at defining God's glory, the root of the word meaning heavy, or that which is weighty. The beauty, the greatness, and majesty of God unveiled. The glory of God is the sum of all of His character. It's everything about Him that makes Him God and shows Him worthy of our praise and adoration and love and trust and confidence and joy. To describe God's glory this coming week, I decided to coin a phrase. I don't think I've seen it anywhere. So if I did, it was in my subconscious. But I want to coin the phrase, and that phrase that I want to use interchangeably as God's glory is character brilliance. Character brilliance. All of who He is brilliant in ways that are beyond our description. Now, we looked at the fact that we're called to respond to His glory or respond to His character brilliance in our walk. And so we see in the verses for our year that we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We're called to glorify God. That is to put on display His character brilliance, to reflect His character, to show Him to be the great God that He is. We also mentioned last week that we'll never make it our passion to reflect God's glory in those many little moment decisions every day if we're not growing and increasing in our understanding of how great that He is. And so we take that phrase, beholding God's glory. Growing in our awareness, increasing in our understanding of His greatness. And we sort of concluded last week by asking the question, where has God chosen to most uniquely and powerfully put His glory or His character brilliance on display today? We traced God's glory from heaven in eternity past to the Garden of Eden, and then we went all the way through until we came to you and me. We who have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who belong to Christ. And so God has chosen to put His character brilliance on display today through you and me. Sinners transformed by God's grace, and in whom dwells the glory of the living God by virtue of His Spirit who has taken up residence in us. And I would say to you, there's no greater privilege. There's no greater honor. And quite frankly, there's no greater responsibility than to be charged by God's grace with the mission to put His character brilliance on display through our lives. Every decision we make, those little moment decisions every day, will either reflect well on God or they will reflect poorly on God. Today I want to continue developing this theme. How beholding the glory of God, or growing in our understanding of His greatness, growing in our understanding of the fullness of His character brilliance, how that affects us. I want to look at several who came face to face in beholding God's glory and how it transformed their lives. Before we do that, let's pray. O God, Father of glory, grant us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, who brings the sin-killing knowledge of Your Son, our Savior. And as we dig into Your Word, enlighten the eyes of our hearts and enable us to see Him in a measure of His radiant glory. Be merciful to us and stir us from spiritual slumber, that we might be energized by the knowledge of the hope to which You have called us. O Father, we acknowledge the world has anesthetized our souls to the greatness of Your grace. Awaken us today and these coming weeks to the incomparable privilege that is ours of being Your eternal inheritance. And O God, satisfy us fully and joyfully and generously with the beauty of Your Son. In His glorious and majestic name we pray. Amen. Let's look first of all, who else but Moses? If you'd like, I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 33. We're going to draw on some verses from Exodus 33 and 34 today. Just in a very quick recap, you remember that Moses had been called by God to lead the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage. And God had captured Moses' attention. Remember in Exodus chapter 3, by appearing to him in a burning bush and then commissioning him to a task. I want you, Moses, to deliver my people from the land of Egypt and lead them to the promised land. And what then followed in Exodus chapters 3 and 4 was a series of dialogue, of excuses by Moses and then responses by God. Excuse number one, who am I? I'm nobody. God's response, I'll be with you. Excuse number two, who are you? If they ask me, what is your name, what will I say? God's response, tell them that I am the eternal God sent you. Excuse number three, they won't believe me. God's response, I'll give you miraculous signs to perform. A staff that'll turn into a snake and then back to a staff. A hand that'll become leprous and then clean. Or water from the Nile that'll turn to blood. Moses, diligent in his excuses, then said, I'm not eloquent, and I won't communicate well. And God's response was, I gave you your mouth, I can certainly put words in your mouth. Excuse number five, no way, Lord, I won't go. Send someone else. And God's response to that? Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. But it didn't just remain there. And because we know, it says that God does not harbor his anger forever. But in fact, we know that God graciously provided Aaron to be Moses' partner, his encourager, and even his mouthpiece. And in fact, an amazing part of that story is Aaron was already on his way to see Moses. Such is God's grace. But Moses had the unique privilege of being one of the few who met the Lord face to face. So we read in Exodus chapter 33 in verses 7 to 11, it's talking about the tent of meeting, that temporary tabernacle that was movable, it was mobile, and it was the place, and instructions were given to the Israelites of how to construct this, and they could take it down when they would move through the wilderness. But in verse 9, and this is where God would meet his people, in verse 9 of Exodus chapter 33, it says, when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face. Face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. But if we read this context, Moses had a lingering concern. It's found in verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Moses is concerned about this. He's got quite a mission. And God hasn't told him who's going to go along. How's he going to pull this off? And the Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And this dialogue continues. Verse 15. If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. That's how we take that, and we often say, God, if your presence is not here at Bible Fellowship Church, we're spinning our wheels. We need your presence to go before us, to be behind us, to undergird everything we do. And we pray that God would favor us with that. And Moses says, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of this earth? And it's in this context that Moses makes this remarkable request, Lord, show me your glory. I don't know if he knew what he was in for. I get a kick out of it sometimes, and I don't mean that flippantly, but we sing, Lord, I want to see you. I will open my eyes. I want to see you. And I sometimes think, do we really want to see him in such a way? We'll be flat prostrate on our faces, won't we? We'll see that in just a moment here. But God granted him his request. He did just that. And the story is found there in Exodus 33, and he said, I'm going to come and I'm going to hide you in a cave. I'm going to pass by, and then I'm going to put my hand out, and you're going to see my hind parts, because you can't see me in the fullness of my glory. Your life, you can't bear that. You won't live. So he let Moses see a glimpse of the majesty and fullness of his character, brilliance as it was. And so in that, we see in that account that God's glory, his character, brilliance, when he passes by Moses, it says that God is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping love, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Let's note several things about this revelation of God's glory, and I think that's where your notes pick up again. Interestingly, God's character brilliance includes his love and grace, but also his holiness, along with his holiness and his hatred of sin. And the fact that the truth that sin has consequences in our lives and those around us. Again, that's his character brilliance. Not just his love and his grace, but his holiness, his hatred of sin. Again, the fact that he needs to deal with sin. And of course he has in the person of Jesus Christ. What distinguished the Israelites from other nations was the presence of God among them. If we take that a little bit further, it was displays visible displays that God lived among His people. What will distinguish us from the world? Us meaning those who belong to Jesus Christ, not because we're better than anybody else, but because we've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. What is it that distinguishes us from the world? It's His presence in us. And it's also visible displays that God lives in us. I believe this is crucial for us to understand. It is the daily reflection of His character brilliance in little moment decisions every day. God desires to display His greatness through us. Moses' response to God's glory was worship. And it was a keen awareness of his own and the Israelites' sinfulness and unworthiness. That's going to come up a few times. His sinfulness and unworthiness before a holy God. But then we also notice God's response to Moses' encounter with God's glory. And his response was not one of condemnation, but it was one of grace. Verse 10, the Lord says, "Behold, I'm making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." Now, I want to give to you several principles that I think are crucial that we're going to draw out of the context of what we just looked at. Here's one. It always has been and always will be God's desire and plan to put on display His glory, or again, you're going to get sick of hearing it, His character brilliance to the world. Just as the people of Israel's day were to see God's glory in the lives of the Israelites, so today the people of this world are to see God's glory in the lives of Christ's church, of His bride, in the lives of you and me, as we as believers display the awesome work of God in our lives by His grace. That always has been. It always will be God's plan to display His glory, His character brilliance to the world. And He does it through His people. I've given to you some verses there, Ephesians 3:21. "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church." Ephesians 1:19. "And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead?" That's resurrection power. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is what Paul says is the same transforming power that is at work in us who believe, producing those visible displays of God's glory. Or 1 Peter 2:9, "That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. As sojourners and exiles, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God." I hope this isn't overkill, but I titled it this way. So here's question number one, penetrating and radically relevant question number one. You may agree or disagree, but I think it's penetrating and radically relevant. So here it is. What is there in your life today that is proof positive that Jesus Christ dwells there? Maybe you say, "Well, I'm sitting here in church, aren't I? Isn't that enough?" No. There are many people sitting in a church today who've never experienced a life-transforming grace of God through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm asking, what difference is Jesus Christ making in those little moment decisions of every day in your life? What can be described as awesome in the working of God in your life? The way you're responding to hardships, the way you're relating to other people, the way you're embracing His Word, just to name a few. I put in your notes Acts 4:13, which is just a neat picture. And I understand it's meant a little differently in the context, but I think the application is valid. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, it says, "Now when they," who would that they be? It would be the rulers and the elders and the scribes, those in Peter and John's sphere of influence in that day. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that Peter and John had been with Jesus." Now, I think that's an excellent application. What is it in our lives? What is it in your life? What is it in my life? And by the way, it isn't enough to say, "Well, I'm a preacher. Well, I'm a pastor." Isn't that good enough? No, it's not good enough. What is it in my life that is reflecting the glory of Jesus Christ and His brilliance? What is it that is not explainable in any other way except that Jesus Christ dwells in my heart? What is it that's unexplainable in any other way in your life except that Jesus Christ dwells there? There was concrete evidence in Peter and John's lives that pointed the people to one explanation, and that was Jesus Christ. I pray that there is evidence in our lives as well, that we know Jesus. And it makes a difference in those little moment decisions that every one of us makes every day. The second point that I want you to get there now, because we're selfish sinners at heart, there is a constant glory war in our hearts. I didn't coin that phrase. Others have used it. But because we are selfish sinners at heart, there is a constant glory war in our hearts. Self-glory. What I want is always competing against what God wants, God's glory. We resist surrendering our glory, doing what we want, and embracing the glory of the one who is altogether worthy, doing what reflects His character brilliance. I'm going to go back to Exodus 34. It continues in verse 11. God said, "Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care," He says to the Israelites, "lest you make covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, your God, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods, and you are invited, you whore after their gods as well." That's what the Scripture says. What's God saying? To me, it's crucial. He's saying, "I, by my grace and power, will do what only I can do. I will drive out the wicked on your behalf. But then you must be diligent in setting yourself apart from them, in keeping yourself only unto the Lord. And that will always involve a glory war. It will always involve a worship war." And the Lord then sums it up, commanding, "You shall not make for yourself any other gods." It's the same today. God does what only God can do. By His grace and His power through His death and resurrection, for all who come to a personal relationship with Him, He sets you free from the bondage of your own sinful heart. And He calls you and me to live in such a way as to be set apart for God. Just like Peter said, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. He calls us to no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who for our sake died and was raised. And the point is this: until Jesus Christ comes again or we no longer have breath in this body, we will be in a glory war, self-glory, vying for preeminence against God's glory. That leads us to penetrating and radically relevant question number two. I only have two. How many penetrating and radically relevant questions can you get? Where in your life today is there evidence of self-glory winning the day? Where in your life, where in my life, is there evidence of self-glory winning the day? Let me give you some examples. Where are you putting your passions, your lusts for gratification ahead of God's desire that you keep yourself pure and holy? Where might you be jealous of someone else's success? Where have you chosen not to forgive, but rather to feed and allow a wrong against you to fester? Where is your tongue an instrument of criticism and destruction rather than an instrument of encouragement and grace? Where is perhaps your lack of trust beginning to smother the peace that God desires you to have in Him? Where are you compromising your integrity when no one else is looking and no one else will know? Where are you putting hanging on to a relationship ahead of honoring God by waiting on His perfect timing? Where is the ugly habit of pornography wrapping its tentacles around your heart and tightening its grip every time you fail? Where is your pride preventing you from loving your spouse as God has called you to? Where is the pressure of fitting in on the college or high school campus affecting your ability to stand firm against the rampant temptations all around you? Or where are you afraid to admit your weaknesses and seek help, and instead feel the need to prop up your goodness before others? The glory war will never cease as long as we have breath in this body. But here's what I want you to know. God's rescuing grace is able to deliver us from living for ourselves, for our glory. And God's rescuing, relentless grace is able to set us free to live for Him who died and rose again for us. I want to look yet at several individuals in God's Word who again came face to face with God's glory and it transformed their life. I want to talk yet about how an increasing awareness of God's glory, of His character brilliance, how does growing in our understanding of God's greatness, how does that affect this glory war that is being waged in our lives every single day? There is significant biblical truth, I think, that is rich, that I don't have time to go into today. So we're going to look at that next week. In one sense, I feel like it's a little bit, I've just sort of chopped the message off and it's hanging out there. But I leave it with God's rescuing and redeeming grace that is available to us in this glory war that we will fight until the very last breath we take or until Jesus Christ comes back. But there is wonderful truth that we will see in God's Word of why God wants us and in fact will pursue us and will bring us to the place where we must see and behold His glory, because without it, again, as I said last week, we'll never get past go. So God won't give up on us. So we'll leave it there for today, okay? But I pray you'll come back next week. Let's pray. Father, Your Word is rich. I thank You that You have called us to be the displayers of Your glory. Thank you, Lord. I pray that in this war that we would be very honest with you and with ourselves and with one another and admit that this is a war we cannot win in our own strength. But it is a war that you desire for us to win every day. It's a war that you enable us and equip us by your rescuing and relentless grace. And I thank you for that, that you pursue us, that you don't give up on us, that you will bring to perfect completion the work that you have begun. Lord, in my life, be glorified. In this church, be glorified. In my lips and my tongue, be glorified, Lord. In my body, be glorified, Lord. Only by your grace. And if there's anyone here today who hasn't even come to that place of acknowledging the greatness of who you are as a holy and righteous God and how far we fall short, I pray that that one, perhaps several, may reach out to Jesus Christ today and embrace Jesus Christ by faith, trusting Him as the God of grace who came and gave His life for us on the cross, took the penalty for our sin upon Himself when He died on that cross, was buried and rose again, and offers the free gift of eternal life, of the forgiveness of our sin, that rescuing grace that comes simply by trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Lord, I pray that you'd open up our eyes to see your grace today. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.